Okay, see everyone's comfortable. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 104. It's a hymn or psalm of God's creation, God's wonderful creation. The hymn of the evidence of God in nature. You know, I hear the secular media or the public call it Mother Nature. It's God's creation. We know that God made it all. He has power over it all. There are places in the scripture where it says Jesus is the creator. Other places where it says the Holy Spirit is the creator. Other places where it says the Father is the creator. Is there any confusion there? No, it's the Trinity. It's the three parts of the Godhead, and they're all the creator. As we begin here, I want to read the first 9 verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You know, even the psalmist here speaking of God just throwing out the heavens. Who layers the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Now we know that the Bible says that the earth will be burnt up with fervent heat one day in the whole universe. But the idea is that there's such a stability in the universe. It's been hanging there for so long that God put it out there. And you know, you think of this great globe just of itself, the earth, and I think they know how much it weighs. It's huge. And the moon around it and all the seasons that come with it, it's just a phenomenal thing. But then it becomes just like a dust speck in the whole of the universe as we look across billions of light years of God's creation. Verse 6, thou coverest it with a deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Now first, the beginning of verse 6, I'm not certain if he's talking about the deepness of space or the deepness of the oceans, but the second half of it says the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. He's speaking of the flood. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the rivers unto the place which thou hast founded them. In other words, God gave this principle to water that it always finds the lowest place. It's always level if there's nothing disturbing it. It has some wonderful, incredible properties. Many things are dissolved in it. And water is just says the Holy Spirit hovered above the face of the water, making a very unique properties in this H2O that we have. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So that's, you know, at one point in time we know it's because we've been through the book of Genesis. We know, in fact, you can turn to chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 13. We know that God did flood the whole earth. And I find it as a source of anguish and humor at the same time to try to listen to the secularists try to describe the flood. Well, there's not that much water. There's, you know, where did it all come from? And it must have been local. And they go on and on and on. And it says the windows in heaven were open, the fountains of the great deep. God created a system here that had a lot of water above the earth, a lot of water beneath the earth. And he knew how many gallons it would take. I don't need to question things like that. But in Genesis 9, verse 13, the Lord said that he wouldn't do this anymore. He says, I do set my bow in the cloud. And if you have access to the internet, you can probably find McDuff's book called A Bow in the Cloud. It's a great devotional. He says, in it, that bow in the cloud, we call it the rain bow, because it comes subsequent to a rain, following a rain, because of the way the light refracts through the water particles, and it bends the light into that, you know, the rainbow, the bow in the clouds. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's upon the earth. So God even designed that. We can go back to Psalm 104. And God is, he's designed all that also. He knew how water would behave. When he decided to let the water come down from the sky and up from the ground, he knew it wouldn't all just form a pillar. He knew it would just level out and float a boat, drown a lot of things. Many would float. He knew what the future would bring also, because he's God. And as we continue in verse 10, he sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. No, he didn't just stick all the water in one place. He left it around for us to get to, because we're 3/4 water. You know, we need it. You don't go long without water. You can only go minutes without air, but you can actually go days without water, but not a lot more than that. Go a lot of days without food. But he sent the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. In other words, he just put water around to be used. And they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. You know, here, when God created all this, he didn't say, well, you're on your own now. Find your own water. He put it all out there for them, for all the beasts of the field. And by them, verse 12, shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. You know, just so that we don't take credit for what we find in God's creation, he's saying God gave it all to us. He didn't just put us here. He put us here with all the stuff that we need to sustain it. And I love reading these nutrition magazines, because they're still discovering the wonderful nutritional elements and curative properties of herbs and spices and plants and fruits and nuts. And it's incredible. And the roots, he gave it all to us. The property of aspirin is found in the inner lining of the birch bark tree. Is that a, I don't remember what it is. Acetylsalicylic acid, is that it? Yeah. I don't know, you know, how people got that out years ago, how they discovered it. Was it from having such a headache you were chewing on a tree? I'm not sure, but that is true, that he put the curative properties and into all of the plants and the things around us. In this verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he has planted. You know, I know around here this is a sugaring area, or a maple syrup area. As I drive down Quaker Road, I see the tubes coming out of the trees and going to this big vat. I remember collecting the sap years ago on back of a horse-drawn sleigh, dump it all into a big vat and carry it to the sugar shanty, and they'd have these fires going and the steam would be boiling, and you have to boil down about 50 gallons of this stuff to get a gallon of syrup. But God, he planned all that too. He's got the sap in the trees to carry the life to the leaves and back to the roots for the winter. In verse 17, he says, where the birds make their nests, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. And the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. We talked about conies, I believe, last week or the week before. Not last week. We caroled last week. So the conies, wild goats. And you see these National Geographic specialists of these goats that run up and down the side of the mountains. They're so sure-footed and just amazing how they move around, and God's put them there and given them that the strength of legs and the right hoofs, and he's put the food there for them. And you know, as we read through this, it just becomes evident to me that God is, this is such an intricate design that he's given us. And I know I've spoken of this a lot, but there's a, there's some things that go on in the animal kingdom. You think about dolphins. They have this echo system. You think of, I don't know if anybody's ever seen a cute bat. I was looking at some pictures of bats the other day on the internet, and they're just downright ugly. I think only a mother could love a bat, a bat mother, that is. But they're really amazing when you look at the nose and the ear structure in them. And the fact is that the Navy has been studying bats for sonar to try to improve their own radar and sonar to match a bat. And I have a story here. I don't know if I want to read the whole thing, but it says for location, for echolocation, dolphins, big brown bats, the Office of Naval Research was hoping to be able to do what they do. And they were... As they shoot the signal out, they make a noise with their mouth or some with their nose, and by interpreting the response coming back, they can see a flying insect in three dimensions and intercept it. And it says here that they are trying to mimic a flying bat's ability to detect and classify a flying beetle in three dimensions at 30 feet. That's more than the width of this room. I think this is 25 feet wide. Imagine being able to see that way. And he says they're doing bat research, biosonar research, and they use sonar to find food and to avoid obstacles, much the way our military sonar system would like to find and detect subs and mines and such. And he says bats make sounds, they listen to echoes, and then they see, quote, objects. We want to know what the neurons in the bat's auditory system are doing to process the echoes that allows their brains to see an image. And we know that we now know that they have a method of doing synthetic aperture sonar while flying that not only determines the distance and direction, but also reconstructs the object's shape within their own brain. And he said... as they're using them to train them, they're actually pretty smart, and they respond pretty well, and they give them mealworms as a treat. They just throw them up in the air, and of course they'll get them and grab them. What's interesting is that the sonar that they had developed at that point as they began this study, and I don't know where they are now because this is not a brand new story, but the echoes that sonar and radar detect are about 12 millionths of a second apart. In other words, the space between perceptible waves. Bats have it down to 2 to 3 millionths of a second. They're like 4 to 6 times as fast as what the Navy has been able to develop so far. He says they would just like to get as good as the bat in what they're doing. And that tells me, you know, we're talking about an animal that the world is saying just evolved accidentally. And these men who were brainiacs in that electronic area, in that engineering area, are still trying to figure out what God has already made. So God's creation is just amazing, and we try to match it. We're so falling short in matching some of the things that take place in it. It always just astounds me. Verse 19, He appointed the moon for the seasons. The sun knows is going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. So, you know, we have the moon, we have the sun. If you study the sun in school, and usually I think they taught me in grammar school that the sun's 93 million miles away. That's interesting. But what does that mean? Well, it takes 8.5 minutes for light traveling at 186,000 miles a second to get here. But something maybe a little more practical. If you were to drive your car there, let's just say there was a road there, it would take you 65 miles an hour, 163 years. So you better get started. It's going to take a while. You have to be born at minus 100 to make that. An owl can spot a mouse more than a football field away on a moonless night. Amazing. I don't know if you've heard of the tarsiers. They're in Southeast Asia. They're the things on National Geographic. You got those great big eyes. They have the largest eyes of any creature compared to body size of anything. They're gigantic and huge, but they can't move within their sockets. To compensate, they can turn their heads 180 degrees.
I'd like to be able to do that.
In both directions. They can catch animals in pitch darkness almost. It's just, this is God's creation. These are the things that people look at and say, boy, I wish I could do that. Look at how that happened. Just happened to happen. Verse 21. And the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. And the sun arises. They gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. And man goes forth into his work and to his labor until the evening. And I think his point is that, you know, when you look at the animal kingdom, you notice that the different animals have particular behaviors. They have certain routines that they go through. So does mankind. God made us this way. He made them that way. You know, the lions, you can hear that, whoa, that deep. I don't know if you've ever been near a lion when they do that. It rattles you right to the bones. And I've told this before, but I remember hearing years ago about that roaring lion. They say the lion who's the catcher, he doesn't say anything. The one who catches the prey, he doesn't make any noise. He just jumps them. But the roaring lion is oftentimes the old lion whose teeth have fallen out and he can't hunt anymore. And he stands by the side of the path and roars so that the animals who are running past him will run in another direction right into the arms or the claws, I should say, of the young lions that will take them down for the food. So the roaring lion. Bible says that Satan is a roaring lion, goes about the earth seeking whom he can devour. He's a roaring lion. It's like these roaring lions that have no teeth. He's been made toothless by the cross. He thinks he's a victor. He thinks he has victory over us, but it's only when we give it to him, because his teeth were taken out. He's a toothless roaring lion now. In verse 24, the psalmist goes on to say, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. I'm in the right location, though. Thank you. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold. I thought the Egypt was coming a little closer, a little early there. Okay. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea wherein are things creeping innumerable. Innumerable. Wow. I just lost my place. Bear with me. Both small and great beasts, there go the ships. There is that Leviathan. Now, the Hebrew word here is Leviathan, okay? some of the commentators will interpret it a crocodile. I don't think so. I think actually it was more like a plesiosaur or one of the animals in the sea that were gigantic, you know, like the dinosaurs, and just went extinct. I do believe that dinosaurs and man existed on the earth at the same time. And that's what Leviathan is. And the depiction that Job gives of Leviathan just doesn't match up even with the biggest of crocodiles or alligators. So there go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Even prepares the food for the greatest of fish or sea creatures. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou open thine hand, they are filled with good. You know, God providing food for all things. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. First off, he's just saying that there's so many things. You know, the psalmist is thinking, we keep seeing new things all the time. And I think we're still discovering new planet or new creatures. There are more animals than we can number. There are more birds than we can number. We know there are more stars than we know. We're estimating. We're guessing. I think one of the greatest schemes that anybody ever came up with was to the star registry. You can pay money and they'll name a star after you. You know, it's an easy job and they'll never run out of stars. And bugs, you know, I don't know if there's a limit to the bugs. But the thing is, he says here that they all come and go, and they do all one day return to the dust, as we do.
as far as our physical frame goes, not the spirit and the soul part of us. That's forever with the Lord when we're absent from this body. Verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembles. He touches the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. And, you know, he's just made a statement of all these creatures, all these bugs, all these animals, they all turn to dust. But God is forever. God's glory is forever. And even if he does, when he does say, it's all gone, he's still going to be glorious. So he's saying, sing. Sing his praises as long as you live. Praise God for as long as you live and sing those praises. And we should be excited and adoring him and pleased with what he's done and creating this universe and all that's here for our blessing and his glory, creating you. I don't know if you sat back and thought, isn't it interesting that I happened to fall into that family up in northern New York and had those brothers and that mom and dad. Have you ever thought about your position, how you got here? And it's kind of interesting how we did that. I wasn't born in Turkey or Iran. Hallelujah. And you weren't either. But as I said earlier, you know, it takes 163 years to drive to the sun at 65 miles an hour. That's the sun. The next nearest star, Alpha Centauri, that's 4.22 light years away. And according to my calculations here, that it would take at 65 miles an hour, 43 million years to get to that one. What? In Revelation 10, it says, the angel of which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein. I'm reading out of Revelation. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Wow. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but people have this struggle, the evolutionists have this struggle about, and this is just my opinion, about how can the universe be that big and not be really old, because it takes so long for that light to get from here, those stars back to us. It takes millions of years. And I just said it takes millions of years to travel to Alpha Centauri. It says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So he's created the heavens and the earth, and later on it says, and the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light. Did he have to take millions of years to get it out there, or did he just go, and it was there? I think it's interesting that he created us, and if this part of the Bible is sequential, that at least. First he creates it all, then he throws light out into it. And then, 2,000 years ago, he brings this light into the world in a manger, in the form of a baby. Wow! And there's a stamp in time where the earth changed. I mean, everything changed at the birth of Christ. A lot of people didn't know that change was here. But this little babe in the manger just changed history. Things happened that never happened before. God came to earth and chose to dwell in the hearts of man. God's creation is amazing and wonderful. And we can spend our whole lives trying to figure it out. But God, the Creator, is greater than it all. And we will one day understand it, but not in this realm. Once we get out of our flesh and into glory, we'll understand it. But while we're here, while we're in this world that he created, we can rejoice in who he is and what he's given us. I find that really exciting. Now, Psalm 105 is a history lesson. Next two Psalms, actually. Don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we know that Israel, God's chosen people, God was with them. And I want to just read the first 7 verses. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So he's going back in history, taking him back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to follow them through Joseph into Egypt. In verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath with Isaac. Remember the covenant he made with Abraham? Count the stars if you can, and your descendants will be greater. And he can't, of course, count them. But he says, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, verse 9, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. Isaac asked, Father, where's the sacrifice? What did he say? God will send himself a sacrifice. He confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, unto Israel for the everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When ye were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. So we know that the Jews all came from Abraham. His biological descendants were all children that came through he and Sarah, and through their son Isaac. And all were also heirs of promise through faith. You might, some people will say, well, they didn't save any, didn't God save anybody before Jesus got here? Well, yeah. Those who believed in God, and that was accounted to them for righteousness. Verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. This verse is also in 1 Chronicles 16:22, if you're interested. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. What are we talking about? We're talking about that time in Egypt, right? And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold for a servant. You think about this. God sent Joseph ahead. How did he do that? His brothers sold him as a slave. This is part of God's plan. This is a wonderful story, but there was a lot of tragedy and a lot of pain in the midst of it all, a lot of heartbreak. But he sent Joseph before them, sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, and he was laid in irons. Not just when he was sold, but under Potiphar's wife also. Let's see. Verse 19, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. So we know the story of Joseph. Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph, the short version, Joseph interpreted that dream, was made second in command over all of Egypt. You can read about that in Genesis 38 through 50. Verse 24. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Remember, that was the problem. They grew prosperous, and the king as the generations moved on, they got prosperous, they got to be a threat to the Egyptians. Verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, the Egyptians toward the Jews, to deal subtly with his servants, And now we're getting into Exodus. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And we're, as we, he's kind of summarizing the first five chapters of Exodus here, speaking of Moses' birth, his calling, his crime. He was schooled, his crime. He disappeared. Remember, he went off into the far side of the desert. That was the university God had him, the far side of the desert, you. And he was trained there for a while, for 40 years, and then he returned. And they showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And then he sent, it says here, verse 28, he sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. Now he's starting to, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the plagues. Remember during the Exodus, the plagues that came? There was the plague of darkness. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance. Like frogs' legs. I mean, how many frogs' legs can you eat? In the chambers of their kings, he spoke, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. And he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. And he smote their vines also and their fig trees and broke the trees of their coasts. He spoke, and the locusts came, and the caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. See, they didn't have Wegmans down the street. They didn't have international shipping going back and forth. You know, they depended on what they grew every year. So they lost so much. And he smote, then verse 36, he smote also all the firstborn of their land, the chief of all their strength. And he brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. And Egypt, of course, was glad when they departed. Now, listing out the plagues here of Egypt, it's interesting that some of the plagues were, they actually defiled or mocked the gods of Egypt. I call that gods with a little g. When he turned the water to blood, there was an Egyptian god of the water called Nilus or Hopi. And God showed his power over this Egyptian god. There was another god of Egypt called Ptah, the frog-headed, the frog-headed god of Egypt. God had power over that. There was one called Seb, the god of the earth. God sent lice up out of the earth, showing he had power over that god. And all these flies came. There was a beetle god called Kephara, or another one was Beelzebub, called God of the Flies, or Lord of the Flies, as a book was written. So we go on in verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. All right, after all these 10 plagues, including finally the death of the firstborn, they'd had it with these Jews. They wanted them to go. The Pharaoh and all of Egypt was glad to get rid of Israel, hoping they would take all any future plagues with them. And we know that God delivered them through the sea into their land. Verse 39, and he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. And the people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. What's that? Manna. Remember what manna means? What is it? And he opened the rock, and the waters gushed out, and they ran in the dry places like a river. So a history lesson here of all that you can reread it if you like. We won't do that tonight. For he remembered his holy promise in Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Well, goes on, you know, first the oppression of the Egyptian people on the Jews, God delivering them out of that, sending 10 plagues, many of them mocking the gods of Egypt. When they were in the desert, cloud by day, fire by night,
quail, they had meat, they had bread, they had water. God provided. It's a desert. He's reminding them, and you know, it's not often we get history lessons in the Psalms, but there actually is quite a bit there. And he's saying, you know, Israel's history is quite a bit to praise about, to sing praise about, to be excited about. And we should be looking back in our lives. I mean, we all have troubles we deal with, but we should really be thinking on those things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are of good report. So the question we should ask ourselves is, can I find things in my life that I should find praiseworthy? Or am I just going to murmur about the things that I don't like? Is there something I can say, you know, Lord, thank you for giving me that, whatever that may be in your life and in my life? Is there anything we can praise God for? Is there anything we can thank God for? Tell you what, being in this country is a wonderful thing as you look across the news of the world. We are most blessed to be here. And a lot of the effort and the pain that got us here has already been performed. We're supposed to be carrying it on, but we're more or less safer than many places in the world. And if we, at a point in our lives, me and you included, all of us, where we say, no, there's really nothing for me to praise about. There's nothing for me to thank God for, because there's really nothing going on there. Then we need to repent of that attitude and ask God's forgiveness and ask Him to show you or me what it is I should be praiseworthy of, what it is I should be thankful of. Right now we're in that season where the Savior came. God didn't have to send that babe, but He did. That babe in the manger, and He did. That baby, that Son of God, changed everything for you and for me. I'm pretty sure I would have been dead long ago from the cares of this world if God hadn't entered my life. And I have a lot to be thankful for. And especially in this season, don't hesitate to share your faith with people. Don't let them silence you. Don't be afraid and don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to those who believe, Jews and Gentiles. He's a God for everybody. Let's pray. Lord, especially in this season, Lord, let not the world silence us, Lord. We have a wonderful message for people, Lord, and the enemy's trying to shut us up. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't shut ourselves up in our praise to you, Lord, and our thanks to you, for you alone are responsible for saving us, Lord, for giving us that message of salvation, Lord. And it's not just a good message of behavior, but of in salvation, Lord, and freeing from sin, Lord, no longer bound and shackled to this world, Lord. Thank you for freedom, Lord, true freedom. To be free in Christ is to be free indeed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.